Good evening, church. Tonight's Bible reading comes from Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 21. That can be found on page 883 of your pew Bible or in the screen behind me. Acts chapter 2. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Hey, everybody. Hello, Brooke. It'd be great if you keep Acts chapter 2 open in front of you. And just so you're not like, what's going on? We're going to start the sermon about 45 minutes into it. We'll head over to transition to communion. We'll come back for another 50 minutes after that. No, we're going to have, it's going to split. So we'll do a little bit of the sermon before we have communion. It'll be fitting. You'll understand why we do that then. We will share in the Lord's Supper together. And I hope that is a moment that you can respond with repentance and reflection and then proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And then we'll come back and we'll reflect in a way on what it means for us to share that meal as a community and then how that pushes us on into being devoted to what it is God is calling us to do. We good? Yeah, you with me? Good. It's a bit cooler this week in here, isn't it? Last week was hot. Let me pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can come and look at your word, that we know that when we open your word and your spirit is present, that you speak. And so we ask, Lord, that you might speak to us tonight. Help me to be clear. Help each one of us to be open to what it is you have to say to us. And I do ask, Lord, that we might be a people who proclaim you. We might be a people who, by the way that we just do church, demonstrate that we are filled with your Holy Spirit, that we are the people you've made us to be in order that your name is proclaimed and all people see that glory, honor, and praise should be given to you. And we pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The sign read, "Don't let Christians turn you off Jesus." I saw this sign this week, actually, and in no way am I trying to criticize the particular church that was displaying the sign. In no way, like, I get why they're displaying this sign. I understand the concept behind the whole don't let Christians turn you off the wonderful Lord Jesus Christ, because we can be a terrible, terrible turnoff from what Jesus is meant to be like, can't we? So the sign on a church said, "Don't let Christians turn you off Jesus." But I think that's a sad, sad, sad sign. And I don't think that's the picture that the scriptures paint of what the church is meant to be or meant to do. It's not a sign that I would want brandished outside of our church, because I do not think that's what Jesus has called us to. That is not what he has poured his spirit out into each and every single individual that is part of the church to be. In fact, we have been poured, the spirit has been poured out on and into us in order that we might point people to Jesus. And so where do we go wrong with this? Why is it that we feel like that sign might actually be an okay thing to display or might fit? Well, it might be because we are not living to what it is we've been called to. Let me recap what's happened so far in Acts, so far this series. Acts chapter 1, we saw links with what it is that Luke was doing in his gospel, and we see Jesus teach and prepare his disciples. He teaches them... We got the slides, mate? No deal. Oh, it's disappointing. The USB's still there, mate, if you wanted to try and have a go and drag it on. We see that he was teaching his disciples that he is the king and that he's created a people to go out to the place of the whole world and that he will empower them, and a promised power was coming. And then last week we saw that the promised power has come. The Holy Spirit has come and he has filled the apostles and the disciples and the men and women who were following Jesus at that time. And he then powerfully was at work through Peter. Today we're going to see that sermon. Today we're going to look at Peter's sermon, and then after that, the way that those new believers were practicing church. And I'm hoping that helps us understand how we proclaim and how we practice as well. Because Peter preaches this incredible sermon that I'm going to read nearly all of it in just a moment. But how he does, I think, is also really helpful for us today. We kind of already got the main point of what Peter was trying to do last week. What he's saying is this moment where the Holy Spirit came and it sounded like there was a violent wind and there were these things that looked like flames of fire of tongues above these people, and they were proclaiming, praising God in all sorts of different languages. That moment is the promise that Jesus said he would bring and the Holy Spirit would come. That points to ultimately the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's his main point. But he starts by responding to a rather funny question, it would seem, because have a look in verse 13. Some who were there, some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." What is their response to these people praising God in all sorts of different tongues, all sorts of different languages? "Go home, you're drunk." That's their response. They think these people are drunk. Now, Peter immediately undoes that. If you have a look in verses 14 and 15, as he raises his voice, the 11 behind him, he says, "Guys, they ain't drunk," verse 15. "It's only 9 in the morning." Now, some of your translations might say the third hour of the day. You see, the day started at 6 a.m. at dawn, and then every hour they added up, and so the third hour was 9 a.m. So you've only had 3 hours from dawn till 9 a.m. This probably wouldn't work in Australia, because I remember walking to work, and a few early morning pub dwellers were already 3 deep by the time I got there at about 8 a.m. It was intense to seeing these old blokes knocking him back. So it wouldn't work there, but for a Jew, they all know they don't normally eat and drink at this time. And yet, Peter doesn't avoid their question. He doesn't avoid the fact that they're like, "Boys, this lot's drunk." He directs through it, doesn't he? But he wants to explain what is really going on. No, they're not drunk, guys. Have a look, verse 16. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he's about to unpack this beautiful sermon linking to the Old Testament scriptures. And I'm going to give it all away because he's building to verse 36. Have a look at it there. Verse 36. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this." Because that's who's there. That's the picture. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And yet it all started by Peter beginning with this question, a very real question about these people that appeared to be drunk to this group. And this is going to happen in Acts a few times. And I want to draw attention to it because it's kind of like they will often use a miracle or something surprising or a question as a launching pad. They respond to real questions. And I think that's helpful for us to hear, particularly in a day and an age and a Sunday after an election that had some questions raised about how is it that Christians are meant to think and function and live and what do they care about? We will probably need to be prepared for questions. Your lives should actually start to draw questions because you're going to be different to the world. We're going to see that later on in the second half, the second 45 minutes. Our lives should draw questions. The miracle of our spirit-filled lives, just like these people, should make people say, not you're drunk, but that same sort of idea, what is going on here? Now, most of us aren't going to then go on and preach like Peter. Tonight's not going to be like, grab a crate, let's go. No, that might not be your gifting. But all of us, the scriptures tell us, and 1 Peter makes a bit of sense with this, doesn't it? Chapter 3, need to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have. So we need to listen. Listen well to our friends, our families. What are the questions they have? And we need to be prepared to live because all of us are empowered to. And all of us have been filled by the Spirit, because that's the second point I want to make from this next little part. The outpouring of the Spirit has come on all of us. Have a look at verse 16 again. Peter goes, no, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And what he wants to do in his response is to start with a prophet that they know well. The Jews knew this guy. And now we could spend a heap of time, like a week on every single reference in this speech. Tonight we're just going to get a very much an overarching meaning, but I want to focus in on this first one in particular. Have a listen to what he says. This is what the prophet Joel said. In the last days, verse 17, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. What was the last two words? All people. Amen. Thank you, Phil. This is that moment. That's Peter's point. He's explaining what is really going on here. They're not drunk. No, the Holy Spirit has come on all of these men and women right here in front of you. This is that moment that Joel talked about. Peter sees it as applying to the last days as well. Yes, thank you, Lachlan. Just when I needed it. And he actually shifts because in Joel's prophecy, he says afterward, after all this history of Israel going afterward, to highlight what is going on. And he uses the phrase last days. So what's this last days? Well, have a look at the end, verse 20. See there, Peter's going to direct towards that at the end. Joel's prophecy says the glorious day of the Lord. So he talks about the day of the Lord, the end, the final judgment, when the king comes to claim everything. And so the last days, as you can see on the screen, began with the first coming of Christ. When he came and he lived and he died and he rose again, the last days began when he arrived. And they continue until they are completed when he comes again, because he promises that he will come again. But in between that moment, there is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. God says that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit will happen, and it will come upon all people. Like last week we saw that, the promise has come. Now I want to focus on the fact that it's happened on all people. Because in the Old Testament, the Spirit came and he came for special purposes on people like the prophets and the priests and the kings in particular. That's how it was pictured. And Joel spoke of a new time. He spoke of a new time when it would be on all people, not just the prophets, not just the kings, not just the priests, all of us. And not just a few either. Have a look at the rest of verse 17 and 18. He said, your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days and they will prophesy. Did you see it? Sons and daughters, young and old, servant, men and women. There's no gender. It's both sons and daughters. There's no age. It's young and old. There is no class. You have men and women servants, the lowest of the low, he could say. There's no distinction, guys. The Spirit is poured out on all. And the whole prophecy and dreams and vision stuff, I'm not just skipping over that, but it is very much a general sense being taken here collectively, because Peter's using this to focus on the moment that's just happened where these people are proclaiming in tongues, prophesying that way. And he's saying all people are empowered by the Spirit, not in the exact same way, but to know God and to make him known. That's what the prophets did. That's a gift we all have received, to know God and to make him known. Now, there will be some specific giftings as the Spirit gives for prophecy. I'm not going to get into that tonight. But there is a more general view here, with no distinction but one. Can anybody find the distinction in verse 21? It's everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, and everyone who will be saved. That is who the Spirit comes upon. So I'm hoping that's all people in this room tonight. And if you're not one who is called upon the name of the Lord, you have an opportunity, as always, to call upon his name. But Joel didn't just speak about this moment in the last days, but how the last days end too. And so if you haven't made that decision, you must, please, because verses 19 and 20 are confronting. They speak of judgment. Those images that are unpacked there in that beautiful language are actually quite terrifying, because it's talking about this cosmic apocalyptic picture where the end is going to come and the king is going to come and he is going to judge those who haven't turned to him. It points to that final day. But the bigger point is that there is the last days. And guys, we are in that. We are in the last days, which means we have an opportunity. We have a time where every single one of us, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, has the Holy Spirit in order that we can make God known. So we are to make God known. That's our role as the church. Peter wanted to make sure that those who are there knew they're not drunk. They are filled with the promised Holy Spirit. And I hope people know you guys are filled with the promised Holy Spirit, because this was God's plan all along. And now I'm just basically going to read Peter's sermon from verse 22. Just read it, make a couple of comments along the way before we then go and remember the wonderful reality of what his sermon is pointing to. And so it'd be great if you want to follow along in your Bibles, or you might just want to listen, because we're just going to read it, we're going to share in communion, we'll come back, and the next part's going to be much more practical, trust me. But let me read this, because it begins with basically the gospel. He says, people of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. It was impossible. Do you know why? Because he is the Lord. We're going to hear that in just a moment. I actually found the agony of death is the way it's written, and there's this incredible picture that new birth came because it was impossible. Kind of almost like Jesus Christ rising from the dead, the picture is, it was almost as impossible as a birthing mum to not give birth at that last moment. I've witnessed that. That's impossible. Like, it's intense. He's out. He's raised. And then he goes on because he quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. Have a look at this. David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope." Remember, this is David speaking. "Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." Brothers, Peter says, "I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact." What's his point there? David, in that little quote from Psalm 16, wasn't speaking about himself, David. David was speaking about Jesus. And he's like, you know that because you can go check his tomb. Like, the guy's still dead. How could he say those things if he's still dead? Well, because the person he was speaking about was the king, is the king, and that is Jesus. And we know that because as he now quotes Psalm 110, he is exalted, he is reigning on high. The ascension proved that he is Lord. Have a look at verse 33. "Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his ascension or exaltation prove something. Verse 36, they prove God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter wants to make very, very clear, Jesus is victorious. He is the king. He may have died on a cursed Roman cross, but he has always been the king, which is why death couldn't hold him. And we are about to celebrate that fact in the Lord's Supper over here. Take the bread and the juice, proclaiming that until he comes again. Live in the last days. Jesus was and is victorious, even in these last days. In fact, we should really do that. But you guys killed him. That's what Peter says. Have a look, verse 36. He says it. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And some of you are like, maybe what people there at the time were a bit like, but I wasn't there, man. Like verse 23, he said, "And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death." Many of them wouldn't have been there. Remember, it's Pentecost. Some of the extras would have come in at this point. There would be different people in that place. But as we come to communion, we must remember, we killed him. Verse 23, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." God had planned it. "And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." The people present there, the people present here now, are responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus went to that cross for their sins, for your sins, for my sins. Man, it was God's plan that he would die for sinners. Romans 5:8 tells me that. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, so that past sins, present sins, future sins could all be paid for, guys. We are a humanity who has fallen short. The scriptures tell us that. We had all rejected and continue to reject this king. Our collective rejection of this king, that is what cut the people to the heart. Do you know what happened? When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. We have to know that if we want to repent, we have to know that it was our sin that required his death. We have to take responsibility for that. That is why this meal points to the absolute centerpiece of our life. That is why I wanted to stop at this point and have that meal and share in that meal so that we can remember and we can respond. But you, if you want to share in this meal, you must acknowledge your responsibility in order that you can truly repent and then live in the victory that Christ has to offer. So please, as the band comes up, we're going to sing a song. And this song is going to be a chance for you to reflect and to repent and to respond, acknowledging the fact that you need to come to that cross and see that Jesus Christ took and bore your sin. Let us first remember the wonderful victory. Yeah, we'll remember the wonderful victory in a second, but before that, acknowledge our responsibility and repent.
Yep.
I'm going to stand up for a second. Just stand up. And maybe to say to the person next to you, Jesus is Lord. Come on, say it like you just like, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord, please. Come on. Take a seat. It's a wonderful thing that we get to do that. Because often this, when we do this, we tack it on the end. And when you tack it on at the end, it often feels like it's just something we tack on. Yeah? And yet we'll see in just a moment as we look at these next few verses that the Lord's Supper, breaking bread this way, not specifically like this, we've changed it a bit to suit the fact that there's a couple of hundred people trying to do it, is an important part of what it means for us to function as the church. It's one of the things that we're to be devoted to. And yet the sign read, don't let Christians turn you off Jesus. Don't let Christians turn you off Jesus. Let's see what the picture of the church in Acts chapter 2 was really doing. Because the very things that the Christians are devoted to should actually draw people towards Jesus and to the Lord himself. Like, what is it we're devoted to? I hope you've got your Bibles open there still, but have a look at verse 42. This is what we are to be devoted to. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Do you see that? There's four things in there. Apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread together, and prayer. And I'm going to draw them sort of together under three kind of headings. Really, there's still four there, but I'm sneaky like that. There's teaching, people, prayer, and praise. Four, yeah, prayer and praise we're combining. And I need you to remember, last week we looked at this idea of descriptive and prescriptive. This is, yes, describing what happens in the New Testament church. It's not prescribing the exact way it should happen, and yet there's patterns and principles that we need to continue on with. We most certainly should be devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer, because that's a consistent thread that we see throughout the scriptures of how it is that the people practiced church. Let me read it again for you. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Firstly, let's have a look at teaching, the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. You know what that is? That's the authoritative word of God's teaching. They met together to do this as well. Remember, these are brand new Christians. Just before this, people were cut to the heart and 3,000 were added to their number. And now they're trying to meet together. We do the same thing. How? Well, we don't have the apostles there to teach us, but they have passed down their teaching through the Holy Scriptures over centuries so that we have that here. And the scriptures tell us that. That's what we've got here. And it's a beautiful thing when a Christian first becomes a Christian. And one of the things they find strange, though, is often the Bible. Either they've grown to love it because that's how they came to know Jesus. But there can be a strange thing. You're reading a book, but when they see others reading it in awe, growing in joy as they have a look at this holy scripture that's inspired by the Spirit, teaching it, applying it, the importance of it is shown in their lives, they join in that, don't they? Like, brand new Christians dig in. I reckon they sometimes surpass most of us who have been following for years. There's a couple of guys sitting even in this room now that, man, they've shaped me and pushed me and forced me to have to really think, do I really yearn and long to stand in awe and know the joy that the scriptures reveal to me? Because I'm amazed as they thirst and they eventually outgrow me, and they've been Christians for not that long. And I'm sure you could imagine some people like that in your lives too. The way that it leads into their lives, the way that they want to be colleagues at work that show that Jesus is Lord. They want to be parents or brothers and sisters. They want everything. Brand new Christians dig in. But all Christians are meant to continue to dig in. Did you notice that in this verse, it, it goes on to say, verse 43, everyone was filled with awe and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. The authority of the apostles was bolstered and it was like authenticated by the many wonders and miraculous signs that they were doing in verse 43 there. And everyone was filled with awe. Like ultimately, that's at what God is doing, by his Holy Spirit through his people. They needed to have this awe. And just a quick point here. As we are taught, as we learn of what God has done in the New Testament and the Old Testament, because we're told that all Scripture is God-breathed, we will read of the many wonders, the miraculous signs, the power of our God at work. And the most powerful thing is when he came in Jesus Christ and broke the grave. The stuff that's happened throughout all biblical history. And when we read that, are you filled with awe? Like everyone will be filled with awe when we really capture what that means. I reckon awe-filled people are awfully lacking in churches these days. We've got to take a closer look and really engage with what it is that our God has done and what he is doing, who he is. Like we're going to see these Christians in just a moment. They're in awe and joy. Yes, there's a fearful reality. We can actually approach this God, the same God that you said we crucified, that permeates throughout their whole lives. They know the wonders. They are devoted to the apostles' teaching and continue to be in such a way that inspires them to live and to live this thing together, to the fellowship. So this is the second thing, to the people. Did you see that in verse 42? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread. See the breaking of bread there? We've kind of done that just now. This isn't some lame Christian game where you break the bread and pass it or something. People disagree whether in that reference there, they're referring to the Lord's Supper because it uses like the definite article, so the, or just meeting together in homes and eating together. Like I had lunch today with a bunch of people from the morning service. Are they talking about that? Well, actually, both of those things are present in this passage because have a look at verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts and they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. It seems that both are present here. And this is part of our praise, part of our worship, why it's wonderful to do it sort of more in the middle of our service. But to the fellowship. Fellowship's one of those words, isn't it? Let's have a little bit of fellowship. After the service, head out there and you can have some fellowship together. How do you do that? It can be pretty lame, to be honest. It falls short very much of what we're about to unpack in a second. Luke tells us there's something more to it. Yes, the people ate together and met together, and this is probably how scones with cream and jam was created. But look at verses 44 to 45. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They didn't wear the same tracksuits. This is meaning they were united. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as they had need. How they lived is going to make us feel a little bit uncomfortable, particularly in our individualistic, it's a hard word to say, individualistic age. Individualism. We don't need to necessarily do it with others. Verse 44 shows us what this fellowship, what devotion to people really looks like. Let me read it for you again. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as they had need. Did you see that just before that? They said all the believers were together and had everything in common. Together. This is that idea of that oneness. We mentioned it just before why we drink the cup together. And the scriptures pick this up. One spirit, one baptism. Unity in the scriptures is huge. Oneness, togetherness, that's real fellowship. John 13:35 tells us, by this they, the world, will know that you are my disciples in how it is you love one another, how you are united together in this one thing. You know the story of, the first Lord of the Rings book/movie. You know the story? Like a fairly random group of people are pulled together, all classes, all types of people from Middle Earth, from hobbits to elves to dwarves to would-be kings. And they come together and they're willing to give for one another, aren't they? Willing to defend and to journey and to do battle together. And what do they call them? The Fellowship of the Ring. Tolkien got it, man. It wasn't about them sitting down having a cup of tea, some scones, or hanging out on a Sunday, was it? There was a mission that they were deeply committed to, and there were people that they were deeply committed to because they had fellowship fits for that crew, doesn't it? But before I read verse 45 again, we're not talking about communism, but real community, all right? Verse 45. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as they had need. This ain't communism, this is church fellowship. This is real. They are so devoted to one another that in chapter 4, verse 34, you'll read that no needy person was among them. They lived this out. They would sell their own stuff to make sure of that. Now, I have to stress, this isn't forced. This is voluntary stuff. They met in their own homes, it says. So they still owned homes. And later on, Ananias and Sapphira, we're going to have to get to that. They choose to sell their property, and it belonged to them both before and after they sold it. They sold the property, and the money they got from it belonged to them still. It was the deception that was the issue there. And yet this is really hard in our individualistic society, isn't it? We think we have to look after me and my own. It becomes very hard to give, and it becomes very hard to receive, because none of us are meant to be needy. I mentioned a few weeks back about I backed into a BMW a few years back when I was at Bible college. And when you back into a BMW and you don't have insurance, you weep. Like in the car. You also got a head cold, and so you're feeling pretty flat. And anyway, move on, Brett. I'd backed into a BMW and there was a lot of money owing on this thing, and I didn't have insurance because we'd made the wise decision to not have insurance because it would cost us more money. And so we were stuck. We were probably going to have to go into debt. We were in need. And then one of the guys at college quoted some scripture at me and said, hey, we're going to shoulder your burden for you. We're going to actually collect a whole heap of money together here in this community, and you're going to take it and pay for your insurance claim. And I was like, nope, not going to happen. Like, I hated it. I hated the thought that other people would take responsibility for me and my needs. Don't you? It's hard to receive, isn't it? It's hard to acknowledge that you have a need. And we actually believe that each individual should be able to take care of themselves. And if they're in that position, well, it's probably their own fault. Should have had insurance, mate. Good luck next year. Now your family can't eat. Like, yes, we want people to be responsible. And for many youth and young adults, you're a bit over here now these days as well, you're learning some of that and you need to. But people are, they will be needy. And when we meet together and by being together, we share, well, we should share deeply. We care deeply, and so we should share deeply. James is going to pick this up. He talks about it in James 2. John will talk about it too. Paul will talk about it. We should shoulder each other's burdens. We should see people's needy states and meet them. John 1:3 is just strong. If you see somebody in need and you don't meet it, you know what it says? The love of God is not in you. And like, how exactly this is expressed, we're going to have to work it out. It's going to be simple and complex. But to make it easier, in a community like this, you can't be like, hey, do you need some money or some clothes or some food or something? Just walk up to, please don't do that after the service. People will not come back. We need to get smaller, don't we? We need to be known and we need to know others. We need to meet together in smaller groups, which is why we have home groups, which is why we encourage you to be honest in those groups. We had a girl once in one of our home groups who was a violinist, and she left her many thousand-dollar violin on the train. And when you get off at a station and you leave something on the train, you depart one another. And she never found that violin again. In a few weeks' time, she actually had like her big performance-y thingy. What's it called, Lachlan? Performance. Thank you. See, needy helped. Fellowship, brother. You're in my home group. Love it. Now, she lost it. Thousands of dollars, this violin. And so we as a home group thought together, well, what can we do to help her? Well, many of us have money. We can buy her a new violin. And so we rallied together, and she wouldn't have shared this with many people because she was down about it. We knew, and we were able to act. And that home group setting is a wonderful place for you to do that. If you're not in a home group, take a care card out now and say, I want to be in a home group. Make sure we know who it is, not just write a random. If I get a random one, I'm going to be like, you're going to do it, aren't you? Please, it's a great space to be. Or if you are feeling that you have needs, let us know. This is what we do. It should be an expression of our oneness, our unity in Christ Jesus. Because when I look at the church, the global and local needs within it, and then the affluence and comfortability that many of us function with, there has to be a rebuke here, doesn't there? Our bond is created by the one Spirit, by the one baptism, the one Lord who is willing to give his own life, trade all the riches of heaven for our desperate need. So we reflect that, which is also why we are a people who worship, who praise together and pray together, isn't it? Have a look at verse 42 again. He said, the breaking of bread and to prayer. We have expressed this tonight already. We have shared in the Lord's Supper. We have prayed as a community. But take a look at verse 46 again. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Did you see there's like a formal and informal element to it? We need both of these. It's important that we do these things, that we gather together, that we praise, that we gather together and we pray together collectively, that we break the bread in the Lord's Supper like that, together collectively like we have tonight, yes? But this can't be it. This isn't it. This is not the only setup. This is an expression of what we read about, but to reduce it down or to build it up to this, that would be devastating for the church. This should permeate all of our meetings as believers. All of them. Which means prayer is not a strange thing when a few people just meet together for dinner. In fact, it's probably a normal thing for believers to break bread and then to remember and reflect on the Lord. And I'm not just talking about grace. It is so clear that the early church, they weren't simply focused on learning and those few nights of the week. They weren't completely preoccupied with only worshipping either, or just the holy huddle that they found themselves within, that they forgot about witnessing or forgot about the people outside of their community, because in verse 46, they continued in the temple courts. The temple system had been broken down now. But they knew that all God had promised to Israel had been fulfilled in Jesus, and they didn't want to leave their Jewish friends without that, did they? And so they continued. This, alongside the preaching and proclamation of the gospel, was their witness. All people, all witnessing, all the time. That is the picture of the church when it is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Don't let Christians turn you off Jesus, please. The Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit. He creates a missionary people and a missionary church. Every one of us has been empowered with that spirit. We can't be spectators and just hope that people don't look at us and follow Jesus. Verse 47 doesn't talk about that. It doesn't give us an out either, though. Like, how about this verse? I love it. Now, I love it. Today, it's not a promise that this is going to happen. It was a particular moment, but it gives me hope because the same God empowering those people is the same God that's empowering us. Let me just break it down very quickly for you as we close. Verse 47, the second half. I'll read it all. Praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. That's what they did. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Firstly, we see the Lord does it, don't we? And that means it's not you. We're not going to take credit when this church is double the size, because I'm praying it will be, yeah? It's not human initiative. It's not going to be our programs that makes that happen. Yeah, let's work and think about that. But think about how we proclaim remembering this fact. And then secondly, let's pray. If you're not a prayer person, if you're not praying for this, why? Like, you can't do it. And it isn't magically going to happen. If you're part of the church, you're committed to this mission too. You know that Jesus is Lord. You know there will be times where we are stuck. You know we can't save and add, but he's going to save and add, because that's what the second thing is. He saved and added. People are saved, and then they're added. There's no such thing as spectators. There are no people who are drawn and then remain outside the church community. There's different expressions of this, sure, but saved to be added. And they did it daily. Like, they must have been at work day to day to keep this going. And he kept adding the everyday part. They witness daily, they work daily, they praise daily. That is the picture of the church. And I'm not saying you have to show up here every single day. Man, I don't. We've already talked about the fact that it looks formal and informal and will be expressed through all elements of our lives. And this was a particular moment, but I want to push again just to finish. We are all part of this. Remember, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. All people. Last week, we looked at the fact, if you say that Jesus is Lord, if you've believed, you've then received. You've received the Spirit. Here it's telling us you've been saved and added. You joined the fellowship of Jesus, and then you're on mission witnessing. And it's not just us. And by us, I mean it's not just the prophets, priests, and kings. It's not just the pastors, teachers, and leaders that are meant to do it. I get up here every week, and some of you snigger now because I say I'm a member and a pastor. Members first, really. And we laugh at it. But I say that intentionally because being only a spectator, coming here and thinking that you can just consume, like, that's not good for you and it's not good for this mission. It's not good for the people outside of this community. They need to be saved and added, find truth and live in true fellowship. Like, a spectator culture will kill us, guys. It will certainly kill the church. Because I can't, A few of us can't do this job that we've been called to. We are not meant to do it alone. As all the people were seen and heard, it created opportunities for the gospel to grow. And I know we can find it hard. I know we can find the church frustrating, and yet it seems Ephesians 3:10 tells me that God's plan was that the church would demonstrate the manifold wisdom of God. Seems like a pathetic plan when I look at us and how we do it, but that was the plan. And we see them proclaiming and practicing. We see him adding to their number daily. Let Christians point you to Jesus. Maybe we should make that sign, yeah? Like, I want to be able to display that sign out the front of our church, that we are a church who, with all people filled, because they have been saved and added, are devoted to the teaching of God's word, devoted to his people, to prayer and to praise, all people, all witnessing, all for his glory. It's going to be a long sign, but if we're actually doing that, we don't even need the sign, do we? He's going to add to our number. Let me pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that proves that he is Lord. And we thank you that that then draws us into this incredible mission that we get to be a part of. And we pray, Father, that you might help us to be a people who are devoted to your teachings, that we sit in awe of who you are, that we live in joy and praise knowing who you've made us to be, that we are committed to your people, that we fellowship, real fellowship, and that we pray earnestly, longing for you to continue the work that you've called us to. And Father, I do ask that you might add to our number daily those who are being saved, that they might be added to our number, and that they too might witness all to the glory of your name. Thank you. We pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.